disagree on and be okay with. Well, let's turn to Romans 14. Romans 14. Romans 14 here, and especially maybe this particular passage, has to deal with this saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too. And I was actually thinking of that. I can't remember what came first, Debbie and I talking about that, and coincidentally, it came up, and then it kind of fits to this. You've heard the saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too. And sometimes it doesn't make sense because you say, well, that's what cake's for, is to eat. But it's a really old saying. It goes back to like the 1400s or something. And the idea is, you know, especially in those days, you can imagine how special it was to get a cake. Now, we don't think anything of it. Well, I got a cake, I'm going to eat it. Well, you got a cake, a special day, special circumstance. There's the cake, and it in itself is enjoyable and nice to have. But if I eat it, then I won't have the cake no more. So it's dealing with sometimes perplexing issues in life where, you know, you have something, but if you use it, you know, then you don't have it anymore. And some things that we have, well, we can't use because it would spoil it or somehow taint it or ruin it or lose it. And many things in life are this way. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And it's different things in life. When you're talking about having Christian liberty, but what we're learning is it's not always right to use our Christian liberty. And an example is you can be married, but you can't live like you're single. There's liberties that you could do, but you're married, so it changes that. You can have kids, but you're not supposed to live like you don't have kids. There's lots of liberties you can partake of, but when you have children, it kind of changes things. You know, when you become a Christian, there's lots of liberties that you can partake of. But because of your testimony, then maybe you choose not to. And so when it comes to life and it comes to what we're learning here in Romans 14, many things that mature people come to an understanding is that you cannot have your cake and eat it too. So what we're going to learn about this morning is though we have Christian liberty, we're free from all things, free to partake of all things, just generally speaking, what do I do when my Christian liberty comes into conflict with another Christian's conviction? It's kind of what we've been learning. We're going to zero in on this particular idea. As we look further here in Romans 14, we're going to look at verses 15 through 19 this morning. Let's begin our scripture reading in verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. Let's have a prayer blessing before we begin our message time. Father, we've been blessed by all the things we've done in this service, done to your glory, what you've given to us in prayer and song and the fellowship of the saints, an opportunity to give to the work. Lord, we've just read the scriptures. But now, Lord, as we sit down to hear the Word of God, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us in these truths. And we believe that the truths of the Word of God are living and can transform us. I pray that each one of us would be yielded to what the truth says so that we change, we bend, we conform to its truth. And so, Lord, pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us this and understand about our liberties and the responsibility that comes with Christian liberty. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we covered these verses, and I want to use them by way of introduction because they kind of go together with this entire passage. We kind of broke into it last week. The Bible says there in verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. What we learned is love for others is the most important consideration when you practice your liberty. You know, the love that you feel toward others and have is an obligation that comes before hey, I want to do it. I like it. If what you are doing somehow causes a brother or sister to stumble in their faith, then what you are doing is wrong, because it is not done out of love for others, but just for yourself. It's your preference, and you're going to do it, but that's wrong. If it hurts, harms their faith. Then it goes on to say, the Bible goes on to say in verse 15, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And it's causing people to be overturned in their faith. It's causing people to walk away from the church, to walk away from the Lord, to say, if that's the way Christians are, then I don't want no part of it. And this is what Jesus was teaching when he said, whoever causes one of these little ones, and he's using the example of a small child who are weak believers in our midst, and using them to say it, they represent all new believers and weak believers and anyone sensitive to hearing the word of God who will listen and be so impressionable. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And so it's those for whom Christ died. It's put into that context, the way we're to think about it. Compare your liberty to souls for whom Christ died. How valuable is a soul? Is what you are doing more valuable than a soul? Jesus says that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's also our mission. And you see this, the idea and the conclusion of that is either you keep your liberty and destroy your brother and sister, or you love your brother and sister and die to your liberty. It really can boil down to that in this context. Speaking to the strong, speaking to those who have the understanding and the faith to participate in various activities, eating food, ceremonial days, and so forth, doesn't bother them, but better think twice if it bothers a brother and sister or someone else in the church. Better think twice if it affects your testimony to those on the outside. And it goes further in verse 16 as we further make argument of why with liberty, a Christian ought to restrain that liberty. There's a responsibility with it. The Holy Spirit says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, we're starting to talk about this. Let me ask this question. Do you think keeping the law of Moses, all 600 and... Oh, no, I always get the number. Is it 616? Someone help me with that. No, don't remember either. I get that. Every time I start to say, I think I'm going to remember it, then it starts to come out. I think it's 616. Is it difficult in keeping every law of the Old Testament, law of Moses? Do you think that would be difficult? Yeah, it would be difficult. When you start getting in there and reading Leviticus, I mean, there's some things in there like, well, I don't have a problem with that. Other things, you know, what you wear, what you eat, what you're doing on a certain day, all of those things get pretty difficult. I don't envy Old Testament saints that had to worry about all of the different laws of the Old Testament and the Mosaic law. Well, remember, that was the dispute when Christians in the book of Acts in chapter 15, because some of the Jewish Christians who came to Christ said, hey, now we need to make sure that Gentiles and everybody who comes to Christ keep all those laws. And it became a big argument from circumcision right on through every single one of the laws. And when the apostles got together to discuss this, they came to this conclusion. They said, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? It's too difficult. That's not what the gospel is all about. That's not what salvation is all about. Making sure everybody is dotting I's and crossing T's. And what the apostles and what the Bible, New Testament scriptures teach us is that Christian liberty is good. When it says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of, speaking, I think, there primarily of Christian liberty. It's talking about all the blessings of the gospel, but in this subject, it's Christian liberty. It's a good thing to not have to worry about all of the Old Testament laws, to be set free from that kind of regulated lifestyle. So you can go, whew, now I can concentrate on more important things than how much tithe I'm supposed to pay on my spices. The Christian liberty is a good thing, and when the apostles got together and wrote this letter to the church in Antioch about the Gentiles, whether or not they had to be circumcised and keep the whole law, they said this, it seemed good. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden, than these necessary things. You remember he went on to say that you abstain from idols, from blood, from these things strangled, and from sexual immorality, that you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. And these things had to do with finding fellowship with their Jewish Christians, focused in on that. But recognize, the apostles recognize, we recognize in the New Testament that Christian liberty, first of all, is a good thing. It's very good that we're free in Christ with our liberty. You know, the Christian liberty that's being spoken of concerning the gospel means that Christians, Jewish Christians, any Christians free with that liberty to go preach the gospel anywhere in the world. You don't have to worry about foods and ceremonies. You can enter into any culture and just roll up your sleeves and say, what do you guys do here? And I've got news for you. And the Christian liberty is really what enables a Christian, what enables the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ, salvation, to go to all the peoples of the world, to engage any culture. And so the Christian liberty is a good thing. The problem is, when we say, do not let your good, your Christian liberty, be spoken evil of, is sometimes Christian liberty becomes an excuse for sin. Christian liberty is not an excuse to push the envelope or to be inconsiderate of others. It becomes sinful when your Christian liberty is all you think about. But it's not an excuse to push the envelope and say, well, the Bible doesn't forbid it. Well, you know, we can eat that. We'll have to celebrate any days. We can partake of this or that. And it's in complete inconsideration of what other peoples might think. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul spent all his time talking about liberty from the Old Testament law. And toward the end of the book, in chapter 5, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And I think that's what's gone on a lot in American churches today. You know, it's not in the Bible. Let's change it. They have come in really through from the 60s on, but especially in the 80s and the 90s, there was what in church, most churches called worship wars. And we just threw out everything traditional. There was a real effort being made to break down walls and to throw out tradition and to make big changes. And all in the auspices of what we got to do is conform as much to the culture as we can. And the motto in the American church from the 80s on through the 90s, and you might remember this if you were a Christian in churches, let's change it. Out with the old and in with the new. Style suddenly started to matter. And any one of those things, you know, most of them you could take and say, well, there's nothing wrong with getting rid of the pews. There's nothing wrong with getting rid of the pulpit. There's nothing wrong with making these changes in the way that we do our services in and of themselves. But if you live through what they call the worship wars, you know that it had a pretty detrimental effect on a lot of our evangelical fundamental churches, especially in pushing out older believers. It's kind of like this when you see this statement, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. When the practice of your Christian liberty becomes your priority or your defining characteristic, then you cause those who disagree to speak against it and you. And what churches began to do and what Christians began to do was the rally cry became, that's Christian liberty. You people are stuck in tradition in the past. You're being too narrow-minded. You've got all of these rules and regulations that you trip up over, and you're weak Christians. And the strong Christians were ready to toss everything out, and they became known for change, known for bringing in everything new, everything that seemed to, the goal was to be kind of like the world so that you didn't turn the world away, to make people who are visitors that aren't Christians to come in feel comfortable. They don't feel comfortable in a sanctuary like this, too churchy. So don't be churchy. And those things in themselves probably are okay. You can meet in a building that doesn't have a sanctuary, churchy feel, sure. But that became the priority. That became what drove everything. And when that becomes the priority or defining characteristic, you have a problem. I came across recently in discussions, you know, I don't want to say too much, but it's here in Kansas, of a pastor that he's known for. You know, one thing you mentioned, oh, and it's like this at their church. He smokes cigars and drinks bourbon. That's what he's known for. And this is an example of how Christians, churches, pastors, ministries try to take on an identity. And their goal is to look like the world, to not be so different, to show that it, you know, just because you're Christian doesn't mean you have to give everything up. You can still have your cake and eat it too. That's the goal. And so as we move on to this next passage, the next verse, 17, asks this question. Is freedom then, and I'm going to ask in a general sense, is freedom the highest good? No, it says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Is freedom, now this can be a bit of a trick question. Is freedom the highest good? Is that the highest goal for a person? Freedom. Well, I know in American politics we talk about this, and it is very important. Freedom can seem like, Christian freedom can seem like it's the highest good. Now look, here's where it gets to be a trick question. If you're talking about being free from sin and death and the condemnation of the law, then is freedom the greatest good? Amen. Look back real quick in Romans 8, 2. You got your Bible there, just flip back a few pages. Look what it says here. Now remember, do you still have Romans 8, 1 memorized? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. In that context, in that understanding, yeah, freedom is the highest good, to be free from sin and death. Jesus Christ paid the redemption so that he might, with his blood, that he might set us free from the penalty of sin and death. When God set the Hebrews free, he set them free from Pharaoh and he set them free from Egypt, that they would be free from their bondage, right? But is that the end of the story? See, here's where you start to build in a context to understand it, to qualify it. Let me just build it up a little bit more. Is freedom the ability to do whatever you want? Well, you know, trick question, right? Yeah, but all the adults in here are going, no, no, no. And this is I've used this example before. This drives Debbie crazy. But I used to always tell my kids, and I did this for a purpose, right? When you turn 18, okay, all the kids in here, ready? Especially you older ones can understand. When you turn 18, you can do whatever you want. You don't have to listen to your mom and dad no more. You can turn 18, and you'll be an adult legally. You know, and if you're 18, well, 22, whatever age you want. There'll be a point in your life when you become an adult. And I just say, when you turn 18, then you can do anything you want. Is that true? All the moms are going, no, it's not true, you can't. Well, let me ask you this. Does becoming an adult make you free from parental law? Well, and I'm trying to be a trick question. Just basically speaking, when a kid becomes an adult, is he or she free from parental law? I mean, I don't tell my kids they have to make their bed anymore. I don't, right? You're free from that because you become your own adult. You leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife. I mean, that's the context of marriage. But the idea is, yeah, there's a point in life when you become free and you become an adult and you're no longer a child. But we understand that there's more than that. You say, free to do whatever you want. Well, now, let's see. Pippa's gotten a little bit older. We could ask some of our young people who have gotten past 18. Is it free to do whatever you want? I mean, you turn 18 and you found out, man, I can just walk out into the world and I can do anything I want. It's not. What happens, adults, when you become free from cleaning your room and doing homework? Then what do you become obligated to? Paying bills, doing what the boss says, husbands doing what their wife said. I mean, yeah, right? Yeah. As an adult, you realize, you tell a kid, man, you had it so easy. All you got to do is clean your room and homework. Do you realize the responsibilities and obligations I have as an adult? You're way less free as an adult. And the kids look, oh, you can do anything you want just because you can eat ice cream after bedtime. And you say, well, yeah, I can do that as an adult. Although, health says, probably shouldn't be doing that either. It's a tricky thing. It's nuanced, and it's not quite so simple. And this is what's talked about in the Bible. Hey, Christian freedom, the greatest thing ever. Free from sin and death. Free from the condemnation law. Free to go out into the world and preach the gospel. But not free to do anything you want. The reason that our Christian liberty is not our identity is because Christian liberty is not... Here's what I like to tell all those change agents. Christian liberty is not what the kingdom of God is all about. But that really is their greatest argument. Got to have grace. Got to have grace. Got to allow people to do whatever. We can do anything we want. There's no restrictions. That's what they argue for when they make these changes and they bring in these worldly things into churches. That's what you hear in their conferences. That's what you hear when you sit down and talk to them. But Christian liberty is not what the kingdom of God is all about. In a sense, what we're seeing in this verse right here, you don't see the word love. And you don't see the word grace, do you? For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not that love and grace aren't an issue, but we're talking about something more. Liberty, really? Here we go. Liberty in Christ is not about being free to eat and drink whatever you want. That's not what Christian liberty is all about. Seems like that's what we're studying. Hey, you don't have to obey the Mosaic law. You can eat whatever you want. You don't have to follow those ceremonial days. You can go ahead and go do something on the Passover. Christian liberty is not about that freedom. That's not the first place to define it. Here it is. Christian liberty is about being set free from the bondage of eating and drinking. And the idea is when you start preaching Christian liberty to people of Jews, you can say, look, you're not bound by the fact that if you slip up one time in your eating and drinking or ceremonial days, you can go to pagan cultures and say, look, you're free from thinking that the gods are pleased with what you eat and drink and making sure you do certain ceremonies that the witch doctor tells you to do. You're not under the bondage of eating and drinking any longer. Christ sets you free from all that. So that you can serve Him instead of those who make you eat and drink, or a law, or a religious ceremony, or a witch doctor, or anything else that tells you you got to eat and drink. You're free to serve Christ. It's not about being free to eat and drink whatever. It's about being free from the bondage of it. There's a difference. So we come and ask, what is the bottom line about the kingdom of God then? If it's not freedom to eat and drink, here we're told what the kingdom of God, the bottom line, what it's all about. First of all, let's just talk real briefly. Now, you could have a whole sermon with verse 17, okay? And I'll try not to do that. But the kingdom of God, generally speaking, is living under God's rule. Now, I think the Bible clearly teaches that the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom that will arrive onto the earth when? When will the literal kingdom of God be implemented in the earth? Somebody? Millennium. That's when Christ comes back. That's why Christ said, hey, the kingdom of God's at hand, because He's the King, and wherever He is the kingdom of God. And He's gone into heaven. He says, when I return in the 1,000-year reign, when He returns, the kingdom will be a literal kingdom. It'll have a capital in Jerusalem. The king will be on the earth. It'll have laws, and you know, it'll be a literal kingdom in every sense of the word. The church is not the kingdom, but the church and the Christians in the church, the believers, we live with kingdom laws, with kingdom principles. And it's because we live under the rule of Christ, don't we? I mean, Jesus is the king, right? He is the King, and He is coming back, and He has given us directives. You have New Testament on this. He's told us how to live. He says His people don't lie. His people don't steal. His people sacrifice themselves in love. His people put love before bitterness and hatred. You see, we have all kinds of directives, commandments, parameters to live under the kingdom rule for Christ. So the living in the kingdom is generally described as living under God's rule, and that's what Christians do. That's what the church is to do. So when we're talking about the kingdom of God is not about, okay, so we're talking in a positive sense, the substance, okay, it's not about eating and drinking. The substance of the kingdom of God is not found in earthly things or practices. In other words, when you say, oh, so let's live under the kingdom rule. Well, when you eat certain things, drink certain things, observe certain holidays, do certain earthly things, you're living in the kingdom. I mean, when you check your box of coming into church, sitting down in a pew, taking communion, you know, doing something, that's the substance of the kingdom. That's what kingdom citizens do. You say, well, you know, it's a trick question. Yes and no. It's not just eating and drinking. It's not just earthly things. We do earthly things because we're following Christ, but it's not, that's a means to an end, not the end of themselves. It's not the substance of it. Okay, the objective of the kingdom of God is not discovered in Mosaic law keeping or in ceremony. So when you tell someone, hey, well, you want to live under the rule of God, go to the Mosaic law and just start doing all those things. And as you do them, doesn't matter where your heart's at, just start doing those things. You're living under the kingdom. After all, I'm eating what God says. I'm observing days God says. You're living in the kingdom. Well, that's not the objective. The objective isn't to follow a series of rules without heart. You know, Lord taught me not to be angry at people, so I'm not being angry. It's not just following these rules and regulations. You know, this is the error that churches have done. If you go to the Catholic Church, they will tell you to be a good Catholic, you have to do what? And they'll roll out a list. And it starts with following regulations. It starts with following ceremonies. And they'll say, that's where you start. That's the substance of it. That's the objective of it. And that's where the focus will be at. I mean, after all, you got to get some water sprinkled on you. See how that works? Well, we're told here the kingdom of God's not about eating and drinking. It's not found in the earthly activities, or, you know, you can't identify it with material things. The essence of the kingdom of God, it's not about the liberty to indulge in any and every earthly activity that the Mosaic law or religious ceremony might forbid. See, on the opposite side, you could say, well, the kingdom of God is to do all these things, not in eating or drinking, so I don't have to eat or drink. I can do anything I want. That's the kingdom of God. That's not what it's saying either. Now, let's look at what it is saying. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but in righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's make this point first of all. You see, it says there the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is only accessible through the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said? First of all, he says, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, how does a man or woman become born again? Well, you put your faith in Christ, and by the Holy Spirit you're born again. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus Christ is the one who's died and rose again. He paid the penalty for sin. He is ascended into heaven, and he will send the Holy Spirit to those who call upon him, to those who put their faith in him. If you repent of your sin and believe Jesus died on the cross for your sin and rose again and is alive in heaven, and he will return, but he's alive in heaven, and you call upon him to save you, he will send the Holy Spirit who will come into your life and cause you to be born again, that your eyes and understanding might be open, that the power of sin would be broken. You'll become a new person. You'll become a child of God, and you'll be alive in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus returns, you'll be allowed entrance in the kingdom of God, because the Holy Spirit is what gives us access to the kingdom of God. And I think the Holy Spirit is tied to joy here, but I think he's also tied to the righteousness and peace. It's spiritual living on the Holy Spirit. See how that's opposite than just doing eating and drinking? That's how other religions operate. Want to be a good a practitioner of some pagan religion, then you do X, Y, and Z. You want to be a good religious person in some Christian denomination, some of them teach you need to get baptized and do X, Y, and Z. But what the Bible is saying here is that the kingdom of heaven and living under God's rule means you're living in the Spirit. It's something that the Holy Spirit produces. It's spiritual life in you by the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, if you say, well, I don't know, then call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Believe he died and rose again, and he'll give you the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at these three things, okay? Now, remember, take note, first of all, that you don't see love or grace there. Let's look at the first one, righteousness. The kingdom of God is about doing right before God and others. You know, when you see this righteousness, I think we are talking about objective righteousness, righteousness given to us by Christ, but I think something more is meant here. Those who live under the kingdom rule, who live according to the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, live a righteous life. And the righteousness speaks of fulfilling your obligation. It's doing what's right before God, doing what's right before others. And remember when Jesus was doing this teaching and he says, look, the people of the world worry about all kinds of things. You and I worry about all kinds of things. And when we worry, it can cause us to do sometimes sinful things. Because I'm worried, how am I going to get money? How am I going to get food? How am I going to take care of my family? And you're just worried about all these things for yourself. And if that's the only thing you're worried about, you might do anything to fix it. But he's saying, don't do that. Don't worry about those things and then go out yourself and try to fix it. What you need to do, instead of worrying about stuff and everything in this earth, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Yeah, I'm seeking the righteousness that comes from Christ. But you know what? Here's what it boils down to. Don't worry how it's going to come out. Follow Jesus and trust him. And if he says, don't lie your way out of a situation, then you just tell the truth. And the Lord will take care of you. You just do what's right, and you don't worry about how it's going to come out or how they're going to treat you or what you might lose. You just seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when he says all these things about you, the Lord will take care of you. Our primary thing when we walk through this life, when we're walking under the kingdom rule, is God says, you just do what's right, and the Lord will take care of you, right? And I find out what to do is right from the scriptures. He tells me what to say, tells me what to think, tells me where to go. He tells me how to live. Everything's in here. And I just pour my life into the scriptures and say, Lord, if I do this right, if I do right by you and right by others, Lord, you can just take care of my life. Righteousness is what's being spoken of here. Christians living in the kingdom of God, following Christ's rule, are concerned mostly about righteousness in their life, doing right by God and doing right by others. Second of all, you see here, righteousness and peace. The kingdom of God is about living together with God and others apart from conflict. You see, the world lives with other people in relationships just to get what they need. To be part of groups that satisfy their desires. Yeah, you don't have to be a part of that. Hey, but if you like it and you want to get what they are doing, go be a part of it. If you don't like it, don't join up with them. If you want to be married to somebody and it benefits you, go ahead. The second it stops benefiting you, get out of it. Right? Isn't that's worldly thinking. But it's not like that with Christians. We're to seek out a relationship with other people. In fact, when we get saved, God puts us in a relationship with other people. And that relationship, we're all about being a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so you're brought into this church family, and all of a sudden, it's not about me. It's about Christ, and it's about others. It's about what this church stands for and what its purpose is. And I'm part of this. And so I'm seeking not to make conflict with others, but I'm seeking to find peace with others. The world seeks peace, but it's not the kind of peace Jesus gives. It's a false peace. The world gives all kinds of promises for peace. They seek after world peace. And you and I know there's only one way to find peace. in this world, isn't it? Personal peace and peace with humanity and peace with God. Only one way, right? By trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes back, what will be the benefit when he sits on the throne and his kingdom is ruling over the world? Peace, world peace. And so we're talking about seeking peace with brothers and sisters. That's a driving force. Being a peacemaker with those around me. That's what it means to live under kingdom rule. That's more important than my liberty. Lastly, we see the kingdom of God, it says joy. The kingdom of God is about enjoying a relationship of God and others. We're talking about enjoying our relationship with God. You know, most other religions are pretty grim. People have to follow the regulations, and if you don't, you're out. And there's somebody always watching you, ready to pounce on you. They saw you breaking some religious law and rule. You know what I noticed? I don't know if Hannah and Luke noticed this and Debbie. When we went to the Middle East and we spent time in Jordan, on the Islamic side of the Jordan River, in the country of Jordan, I think fewer people smiled. I felt like I was around a people that I haven't seen so grim. The whole religion of Islam is an oppressive. You have Sharia law. You have women covered up so that you can't see their faces. And you have people watching you so that if you slip up and you get outside that Sharia law, that's what you get. And you live under this oppressive rule. There's no joy in anything they do. And remember, that's how the world looks at Christianity. Well, if you get saved, you have to give up all kinds of things. It's boring. It can't be that happy of a life. You have to give this up, this activity up, turn away from that. Do you have joy, brother and sister? Amen. You know, this is some problems with Christians because they don't seem to have any joy. And they, if you look at it wrongly, you think, oh man, I'm a Christian. Look, nobody's around here trying to pounce on you. And if something's wrong with our thinking when we think the only way to have fun is to indulge in some eating and drinking and some activity tied to the world. What you discover as a Christian, there's a joy that the Holy Spirit produces in the heart that you didn't expect, that goes far beyond your physical happiness. It's a joy in trusting the promises of God. It's a joy in understanding our salvation. You get saved and you start to laugh like Abraham did when God promised him Isaac. And when you get saved, you might laugh like Sarah did when she birthed Isaac and that promise became a reality and she's holding that child in her arms in her old age. And she said, God has made me laugh and all who hear will laugh with me. Isn't that wonderful? The birth of the promised son. And that's Jesus Christ when he becomes real in your life. And when God's presence comes into your life, just like David brought the ark into Jerusalem so that the presence of God might dwell with the people and God's blessing was on the king and the people. He danced before the ark and they sang songs and rejoiced. That's what salvation's all about. There's a joy that can't be taken away from the world. A joy that you can't match anywhere else in the world. Oh, you can get drunk. Oh, you can go have a good time. But that joy will always end up in regret. And the kind of divine joy we're talking about, God adds no sorrow with it. The blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. We're talking about a joy that is given by God. A Holy Spirit kind of a joy. When they say, you got to give up your liberties, and in a Christian life, you got to be more restrictive, and you don't say, I know, it's such a bummer. You say, but there's a joy in that, because I'm serving Jesus Christ, and I'm being a witness for Christ. And I know why I'm doing it, and there's a greater cause, a reason I'm doing it. And the Lord will bless and reward me at the judgment seat. It's a joy that's produced in giving up our liberties. See, the kingdom of God is not about these physical things, but about spiritual things. And he says in the next, that ties in with this one, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. You know what's interesting about this verse? Verse 17 can be posted right up on the wall of your house. You know, it's, you say, well, you can't take verses out of context. I'm not suggesting that, but you know, some verses you can post right up on the wall and just say, this verse I need to be reminded of all the time. But you know, our Christian friends use this verse in the complete opposite way. The Holy Spirit takes the same argument that strong Christians, that's what they call themselves, who are change agents, that strong Christians use against the weak, that it's misguided to be so restricted by eating and drinking. See, they want to go to the weak Christian and say, look, it says here, the kingdom of God's not eating and drinking. Why are you worried so much about eating and drinking? You're following that Old Testament law. You've got these standards in your life that you've become so legalistic. You're so worried about the way you live and a restrictive life. The kingdom of God's not about those things. The kingdom of God, and what they kind of try, it's about grace and love, okay? But it says it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But they want to focus on this. Why are you making a big deal about eating and drinking when that's what the kingdom of God is about? But remember, brother and sister, when we're looking at this verse, is this verse in the passage dealing with the strong Christians who are to restrict their liberty or the weak Christians that aren't to judge one another? This verse is in the passage, when you understand its context, it's about those who would enjoy their liberties, to remind those strong Christians who think it's okay to go out and do this or that, and if other people have hang-ups about it, it's their problem. No, 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 no. Those are the Christians that need to be reminded. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about your Christian liberty. It's about righteousness and peace and joy. You see, the argument to use against weak Christians that it's misguided to be so restricted by eating and drinking, and uses it to convince strong Christian that it's misguided to be so free with your eating and drinking. If it's not that big of a deal that you eat pork, then it's not that big of a deal if you don't eat pork. And if not eating pork makes your Jewish Christian friend a better friend and doesn't challenge his faith, then don't eat it. You're the strong Christian with options. His soul is the one convicted over certain standards. He can't participate in certain things because it upsets his spirit and soul. He has to draw certain boundaries in life because of his background. He was affected by that as a child. Remember, we looked at those reasons why Christians come to different conclusions and standards. And hey, then I can give all that up too, because it's not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is written to the strong Christian. Putting righteousness, peace, and joy before eating and drinking pleases God. He who serves these things in Christ is acceptable to God. It means he's pleasing to God. God cares more about not your freedom to eat and drink. Oh, look at that Christian. He studied his Bible out well. He realizes he can eat pork. That's not what God's looking at. God's looking at a Christian's heart. He says, yeah, he realizes he can eat pork, but he won't do it because he's got Jewish Christian brethren in his church. Putting righteousness, peace, and joy before others pleases God and will never cause another person to stumble or to turn away from Christ. It's approved of by men. To be the best witness for Christ is to serve him in righteousness, peace, and joy. Now remember, I know some people may turn away from your righteousness. Oh, you know, they have such a strict life. I don't want to be a Christian. Well, remember, that Jesus said it's not about you. They're rejecting him. His reason you have those standards is because you're following Christ. They don't like that. But one thing they will do is the world still expects Christians to live by a certain way. And what I think happens is these churches who bring in all these compromise to look so much like the world, it's been my experience that the world looks at that and says, they're just a bunch of compromisers. And to have a more effective ministry is to say, you know what, Christians do live differently. We will restrict our liberty. We do live disciplined lifestyles. We do think about everything that we do because we want to please the Lord and not do anything that would cause me to cause you to stumble. And that's why in the conclusion here, he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Strong Christians in this passage are given the responsibility to do everything possible to avoid conflict. And so it's the strong Christian that comes and says, hey, brother, then we won't do it. If it bothers you, we won't do it. Let's reel things in. Let's be really careful. We try to do that in Village Bible Church. That's why we don't have so many superfluous things going on Sunday morning. We just try to stick to the nuts and bolts, because this is what it's all about, coming here and worshiping Christ. And it's a responsibility to do everything to avoid any kind of conflict. We don't cause anybody to be upset or to turn away. Strong Christians bear the responsibility of strengthening the weak. If you're here this morning, you consider yourself a strong Christian, then you'll restrict your liberty because you don't want to be an offense to other people who can't do those things because of some reason in their life. You say, I won't do it either. I won't mock you. I won't try to talk you into it. I just won't do it either then. I knew of a Christian brother. It happened here in this church some years ago. And they wanted to play some 50s song at the Valentine banquet. I don't know if Marilyn or anyone else remembers this. And it was talked about because it was a Valentine's banquet. You know, the kids got to be careful when they have their fundraising banquet. And I realized some 50s songs can be kind of fun, right? And you could say, well, is that really simple? I don't know, maybe not. But until you talk to somebody who's come out of that lifestyle, they said, and this was some years ago, I can't listen to that. That's how I feel about that kind of music. It's a responsibility of the strong Christians to strengthen the weak Christians. If you think you're the strong Christian out of position and it hurts somebody else what you're doing, then don't do it. It's your responsibility to take care of that. So I think the point what we get in this and understand is our liberty in Christ is not what defines us. We don't want people around town saying, oh, that's the church that does such and such. That has the carnival going on. You know, it's that this is the problem sometimes with cowboy churches and churches that take on identity. That becomes their identity. Hey, it's okay if only cowboys go and you sit on hay bales. The Bible doesn't forbid that. But if that becomes your identity, you're getting into murky waters here. That's what the problem becomes. When your liberty in Christ is what defines you or I. Hey, Marilyn told this testimony. She was at the Presbyterian Manor with Ken, and she told somebody where she went to church, and they said that that's the church that says you need to be saved to go to heaven. Now, that's a good thing to be known for, isn't it? Isn't that nice to know that somebody out there at Village Bible Church, that's a church that says you got to be saved to get to heaven. You got to believe the gospel. They preach the word there. Amen. Amen. We're not known for any quirks and fun activities. Just living by the word, holy lives, following Jesus, preaching the gospel, right? It's pretty simple. What defines us is our willingness to give up our liberty for the sake of the gospel and others.